excited. It's a good book. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, chapter 1. The Apostle Peter. Peter is a real predominant character in the Bible, certainly, and the New Testament. Very influential apostle. And he has a lot to say to us. And we would be wise to pay close heed to his warnings and his instructions. Let's pray once again before we dig in and get started. Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts now for your word. We approach you with faith, with love, with adoration. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We pray that you'd cleanse us and forgive us of our sins once again. There would be nothing that would hinder us from hearing you, receiving what you have, and obeying what you say. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who was Peter? Most of you are familiar with the character of Peter. As I said, he was a very predominant character. I did a name study of how many times Peter showed up in the Bible. We just studied the book of James. His name's only mentioned 38 times. And it's actually not always his name because there's three different Peters in the Bible. But Peter, or three different James. There's three different men named James in the Bible, excuse me. But the name Peter is mentioned 162 times in the Bible. And there's only one Peter. 162 times. I thought, well, certainly John must be mentioned more than Peter because there's, again, more than one John. John the Baptist, John the Apostle. But the word John is only mentioned 128 times in the Bible. So Peter mentioned more predominant in Scripture than John. Well, Paul, he wrote practically all the New Testament. Certainly he's a more predominant character in the New Testament. But his name's only mentioned 154 times. He comes just short of Peter. As I continued to study, found out that Old Testament characters are mentioned more. The name of Moses is mentioned 784 times in the Bible. A lot more text in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, Moses is referred to many times. So Moses, 784 times. King David, 930 times the name of David mentioned in the Bible. Well, this kind of helps, you know, put things in perspective. Well, David must be a pretty important character in the Old Testament, as Moses is and was. And Peter must be a pretty important character in the New Testament. And then I found, which isn't surprising with the flow of Scripture, consistency of God, the name of Jesus is mentioned 942 times in the Bible, more than anyone else. And that's not to mention all his other titles. And he's not named the name of Jesus in the Old Testament, showing once again that what this Scripture is centered around, the person and character of Jesus Christ. But Peter, an important character in the New Testament. Peter was a fisherman. We don't know much about Peter before he met Jesus. We just know he was a fisherman. One day, as he was fishing, Jesus told him to cast his net on the other side of the boat. He said, "We've been fishing all night, but we'll try it." And he did, and they got a bunch of fish. And Peter's response, interesting, you know, unlike all of the other disciples, he had a very big response. He fell down at the feet of Jesus right away and said, "Depart from me, for I am a wicked, unclean man." He was immediately overwhelmed by who he was in the presence of such a wonderful man who was divine. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to make you into something, a fisher of men." So from that time forward, Peter forsook all. And he followed Jesus, leaving everything else. Totally changed his life, centered his life around following this new man, Jesus. We know that Peter was married, and married back when he was a disciple of Jesus, which we don't know of any of the other disciples for sure, but you think of all these guys as bachelors when you read through the New Testament. But we find a story where Jesus went and healed Peter's mother-in-law in their house. And we find later in Peter's life, after Jesus was killed and resurrected, and Peter was a leader in the church, and at some point traveled to the different churches, he brought along his wife. So this wife grew with him in the faith, Jesus Christ. So he's following Jesus. And one thing we can say about Peter is, I put a list of things. In comparison to the other disciples, he definitely was one who showed a lot of faith, a lot of courage, a lot of strength, specific leadership, and a lot of confidence. Peter was one of the 12 disciples, the 12 closest people that God specifically chose that became the 12 apostles. You know, Judas was replaced after he betrayed Jesus and hung himself. But a special position, one of the 12 disciples. But even more than that, there were times when Jesus would choose just three of them, and he would take them up on the mountain, just choosing Peter, James, and John. Or he would take just the three of them into the house and heal the child that died. Or he would take just the three of them in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would go a little further, and he would ask them to pray. So there was three of the 12 that were even closer to Jesus, and even more special to him. And Peter, one of the three, one of the 12, one of the three most close people to Jesus as he walked this earth the last 3 years of his life. Now, I wouldn't make an argument saying he was closer than the others, because I believe John, the apostle of John, was the closest, the apostle of love, whom Jesus loved. But I would make an argument that Peter was the leader of the 12. In one of the Gospels, it says that when it mentions the 12 disciples, it says, and first was Simon, called Peter. Peter showed a lot of leadership, and he was respected. And not so much that he sought to lead, as much as he was always the first doing something. So, by default, people would follow him. And that the idea of being the first, all that courage and confidence, would sometimes be a good thing and sometimes be a bad thing. Sometimes it would be a good thing, as he would be the one to ask the question everybody was thinking. He would speak up. One time Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" So, well, some say Elijah, some say Isaiah, one of the prophets. Jesus said, "But who do you guys say that I am?" And Peter, after a moment of silence, stood up. "I say you're the Christ, the Son of the Most High." And his boldness to stand up and speak was a good thing, and it set him apart. He said, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." One time, Jesus kind of, after this huge crowd was following, he turned to them and said, "You've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross." Turned them all off, and they all left. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "You guys want to leave too?" After a moment of silence, Peter's the one to speak up. "Where are we going to go? We believe that you have the words of life." Peter, willing to take a step, speak up, be the first, didn't wait for people. When they were in a boat and there was a storm and they seen Jesus walking on the water, John says, "Hey, it's Jesus." Peter said, "If it's you, tell me to walk on the water and meet you. I'll do it. I'm ready." And Jesus called him out, and he walked on water. After a little while, he got a little scared, almost drowned. Jesus saved him. But he was willing to step out, apart from the crowd, do something, say something. He's courageous, confident. But it wasn't always a good thing. Sometimes it got him in trouble. When they went to the Mount of Transfiguration and Elijah and Moses appeared before them with Jesus, after a moment of silence, Peter spoke up. "This is a good thing, man. We should build three churches." And he was interrupted by the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Okay. When Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he washed each of the disciples' feet. When he got to Peter, Peter decided to try to stand out from the crowd, speak up. "Don't wash my feet. I'll wash your feet. I'll be different." Jesus said, "No, I must wash your feet, or you have no part with me." "Okay, okay. Well, then wash my whole body from head to toe. Let me be washed more than everyone else." Setting himself apart, Jesus said, "No, no. You only need to take a bath once, then just your feet. Okay, okay. Sometimes he said too much. Sometimes it wasn't his time to speak. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, if all are made to stumble, I will not. I will even die with you. As he stood up and set himself apart from the rest. But he didn't know what he was committing to. He didn't know his own weakness. For he was going to deny him three times, Jesus told him. When the guards came to arrest Peter, he was the first one. He took out his sword and he was ready to fight, taking the guy's ear off from the palace guard, from the Jewish Sanhedrin. But Jesus said, put your sword away. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Again, his bold courage got him in trouble. He did the wrong thing. So the character of Peter oftentimes would get him in trouble. Oftentimes it would put him in the right place at the right time. But this is who Peter was. He was very courageous and confident, strong. People followed him. And Jesus even kind of held him to a higher accountability. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and James, John, and Peter fell asleep, he came back and he was hurt. And he said, Peter, why did you fall asleep? He didn't ask James and John or any of the other 12. Peter had this in him. He wanted to set apart. He wanted to do a lot. He wanted to do more for God. And Jesus, in his own way, kind of held him to that and developed that in him. Not the way he thought he would, but he broke him and made him a leader and set him apart for a specific purpose. And then we all know the story of Peter as he tried to be so strong and do so much. As they took Jesus, he followed at a distance. He was afraid. And they called him out when Jesus was being tried, the servant girl. Aren't you with Jesus? And the guy, one of the relatives of the guy he cut off the ear, was standing there. He was scared. And, no, I'm not with Jesus. I'm not with Jesus. And he denied Jesus three times over. And then he remembered the words of Jesus, the cock crow, and he met eyes with Jesus across the crowd. And, oh, man, he was broken. He went away and wept. Peter's not the kind of guy you think of weeping. But he wept. And Jesus broke Peter. So Peter spent 3 years trying his best to forsake all and do the most, set himself apart from the rest. And after 3 years, just before Jesus died, Peter was broken. And he was totally in despair. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the angel told the women, go tell the disciples Jesus is risen and Peter. Again, special, setting him apart. And Jesus came to Peter and forgave him, restored him. And then there was the scene on the beach when Peter went back to fishing. He said, I'm going fishing. And everybody followed him, being the leader. And then Jesus came and met him on the beach and made him breakfast and said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my flock, giving him a job to do. Then he said something. He says, when you were younger, you girded yourself and went where you wanted to go. But when you're older, you're going to stretch out your hands. Someone else is going to take you where you don't want to go. So I'm doing something in you, Peter. I'm going to turn you into something. And the strength I'm developing is going to be a submission, a yielding. You're strong, Peter, but I'm going to turn you into someone who doesn't do what they want. Someone who's submitted and surrendered and allows things to happen contrary to their own will. So I'm going to turn you into something. He's the one that renamed him. Peter's original name was Simon. Jesus said, you're Cephas. I'll call you Peter, rock. Renamed him according to his strength, and yet broke him before he used him. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter became obviously the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He stood up and spoke to the crowds. He preached the first sermon after the Holy Spirit fell on them at Pentecost. One of the first to be persecuted, Stephen, the first martyr, but he was thrown in prison with John. And he stood up boldly and preached to the Pharisees, preached to the crowds. He was a different person. He was a leader. And he was a man that was respected, a man of influence. He was a very effective in his ministry. He was very bold in the book of Acts. He was known as the apostle to the Jews. And at that time, the Jews made up the bigger portion of the church. Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. But that part of the church was almost looked upon with some skepticism early on. So Peter really was respected as an authority at this time. This letter was written, most believe, 64-65 A.D., towards the end of Peter's life. Some say maybe right after the death of Paul. Persecution, suffering was at its peak. And the main topic and theme of the first epistle of Peter is suffering. He uses 7 different Greek words to describe suffering and persecution. That's the theme. And him being one that can speak about it, suffering much persecution and suffering much tribulations and trials. The legend tells us that at the end of Peter's life, that he fled Rome because of the persecution. And on the road, and we don't know if this is true or not, but this is what legend tells us, that he met Jesus on his way out of Rome. And he asked Jesus, where are you going? And Jesus says, I'm going to Rome to be crucified again. And Peter, shamed by his cowardice, returned to Rome, was captured, and he requested to be crucified upside down. He wasn't worthy to be crucified as his Lord. Whether that's true or not, we know Peter was martyred. So as he speaks of persecution and suffering, he paid the ultimate price and followed through with his life, we know. But Peter, this character we look at, we try to understand. He wasn't perfect. In Galatians, Paul mentions how he rebuked him for his wrongdoings. Though Peter could have argued himself in a position above Paul. He was doing something wrong. He was playing the hypocrite because of someone else. So he wasn't perfect, certainly, but he certainly was a respected man that we can learn a lot from. So Paul, or Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Interesting, some 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter opens his letters associating himself with him. I'm still an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm about. That's who I am. Interesting, short introduction. I looked at all the introductions of all the different letters. They're all a little unique. A lot of them talk about their apostleship. A lot of them are longer than this. But Peter, simple, apostle of Jesus Christ. Associating himself, identifying himself, and going on. So, that's who the letter's from. I hope I didn't bore you. We're going to pick up the speed a little bit. We're only going through the first 12 verses tonight. So, who is the letter to? As we continue on in verse 1. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Very unique in who he addresses the letter to. All the other letters are written to believers, and they're usually identified as such by saying the church, the churches, the church of Ephesus, or the saints who are in such and such city, or the brethren. Those three, the most common terms used to identify believers. James doesn't mention one of these at first, but then he opens his letters, brethren. So they all, without exception, use one of these three terms. But Peter stands apart, and he invents a new term. He gives a new word for it. He says the pilgrims. Now, this was not a word that given to identify believers or Christians anywhere else in Scripture. This word's only used 3 times in the Bible and twice in Peter. Once in Hebrews, referring to actually the Old Testament saints. But he invents a new term to describe believers. And I think he does it very specifically and purposefully, because he wants the people who get the letter to think. See, we've got a lot of terms today for believers. Christians, believers, born again, saved. And they're used a lot. And most people, or a lot of people, don't even know what they mean and associate with them, maybe not knowing what it means. But Peter gives a new word to get the readers to think. Pilgrims or sojourners, a word meaning someone who is in an area that's foreign to them and is just coming for a temporary stay, kind of an alien, as it were. So, are you a pilgrim? Where's your citizenship? Peter says, or Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Peter, addressing his letter, asking the reader, where is your citizenship? What is your life centered around? Are you a part of this world? And does your focus and lifestyle, is it limited to this world? Or are you just here temporarily? And are your sights on what's beyond this world? Would that term define you? Just a passer through, a pilgrim, a sojourner, getting his readers to think. These aren't definitions for a believer, but if you're not a pilgrim, if you don't have that type of outlook on this world and your life, what Peter has to say really isn't going to benefit you much. He has a lot of advice for those suffering and under persecution. And if you're limited to your life on this world and your focus can't really go beyond that, if you're kind of like stuck in this world and you kind of want to have a little faith in Jesus and the Bible on the side to benefit your earthly life, then Peter doesn't have any answers for you when suffering and persecution comes. He chooses instead to give answers to those who have citizenship in heaven, who have a light touch on this life, headed beyond this world, to the pilgrims. And then he goes in to describe these people with some other words. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The doctrine of predestination, election according to foreknowledge, is taught in Scripture a lot. And I think it teaches a lot of things, but two things specifically I see. One is it encourages us as we live this life. If we stop and think and look back, God chose me. God picked me. God doesn't pick losers. God knows what's going to happen, and He picked me for a specific purpose. If I'm elect of God, that's encouraging. That helps me go through the suffering. That gives me hope for the future, my life here on earth, and eternity. So it brings encouragement, helps give confidence. God picked me. Also, it helps keep us humble. I think I'm not here because I'm stronger or better or smarter. I didn't pick God. I didn't make myself who I am in Christ. He picked me. He came down, reached, and lifted me up. And Peter knew this. Jesus physically, literally walked up to him and said, "You, follow me." He knew God picked him. How about us? I think if we're honest and we look back at our lives, it'll become obvious that it was Him that brought us to the place we are. The reason why we believe in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, the reason why you believe in the Bible, it's because of what He did. If you have a different idea, then you may want to rethink things. Have the Lord help you see the truth of who you are and why you're here. Because the Bible's clear. We didn't choose Him. We didn't save ourselves. It's Him. So, He's speaking to the pilgrims. He's speaking to the elect of God. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification. Sanctification is awesome, a study that I would encourage you all to do. The Bible talks a lot about sanctification. And every time it talks about sanctification, it's God that does the sanctifying. Whether it be God the Father, Jesus, or the Spirit, or the Word. It's never us. The word means set apart, holy, or for a purpose. We don't set ourselves apart. We are set apart. Sanctification. And Peter says, I'm writing to those that are being set apart, that are being made holy, that are in the midst of a process of change. That's who I'm writing to. The pilgrims, the chosen, the elect, and those that are being sanctified in sanctification. And then he says, for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why did God choose us? Why is God sanctifying us? So that we will obey Him. So that we will receive the sprinkling of His blood and be cleansed and saved. Now, if these things aren't true of you, again, you know, these things aren't definitions of your life, you could still read this. You still may be saved. Maybe, I don't know. I guess depends on if these things were true at one point in your life. But again, what Peter has to say isn't going to help you if you're holding on to this world and living a part of this world. If a process isn't taking place in your life, if you're not changing, if you're not being sanctified, and if you're not chosen, which is not something we need to be afraid of. For if he's been revealed to us, he's chosen to reveal himself. But if you're not, if you think that God chose you for a different purpose other than obedience and being cleansed by his blood, a purpose that would distract or be contrary to obedience or the cleansing of his blood, then what Peter has to say isn't going to be very beneficial. If not willing to obey God. But he gives this definition again, I believe, to make us think. Did God choose me? Is that really why I'm here? Is God doing a work in my life? Or am I stagnant? Am I really obeying God? If God saved me for me to be obedient, am I living accordingly? Is his blood sprinkled on my life, affecting me, making me clean and free today? Peter, giving a fresh definition of his readers to make them think. the rest of verses, second half of 2 and through 12, kind of give three things. He reminds them of what God did for them. He kind of gives them a re-education of who they are, where they are. And then he shows how epic their salvation is. And I told you we're going to speed up. We're going to try to speed up a little more now. He says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Again, if you're believers and these things are true of you, you have grace and peace. But Peter asks that they be multiplied. He says in verse 3, now that he's identified his audience, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God that he saved us. That by his mercy and because of his resurrection, he's given us a living hope. This thing that we live for is real, alive. Praise God for that. We have a future that we're holding on to and hoping that's alive, living, real. If these things are true, if you're a believer. Peter kind of like says these things of a believer. He says, as we go through, he says, you rejoice, you love, you believe, assuming that it's true, because this is what a believer looks like and does. Kind of help putting things in perspective, stepping back and looking at who we are. Praise God. We have a living hope because of his mercy, because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Praise God. That affects us. That's a tangible thing. No one else rose from the dead. Peter witnessed it. He's seen the resurrected Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy alone, his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. This thing that we're striving for, God has laid up for us in heaven, this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. It cannot be taken away. It doesn't get any worse as we strive for what God has for us in the future. You know, this whole epistle is about suffering. He's trying to get us excited about the reality of who we are, because suffering doesn't seem to be as important when we get to that place. Don't you realize what God has in store for you? It can't be taken away from you. It's the truer thing. And it doesn't fade away. It's not like you come to Christ and you're all excited about heaven and the reality of who God is, this living hope, and then after a while it just kind of fades and it's not as important. No, it doesn't fade away. It's just as amazing. And it just gets more amazing. It's incorruptible. It cannot corrode or decay or be taken. Nothing can take from it. Undefiled. It's pure and real. Does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're going to get it. You're going to get the fullness of it eventually. This inheritance we have. Praise God. We have a living hope, and we're going to receive something that's just indescribably awesome. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God. Praise God. He's keeping us. The power of God's getting us through. As we're facing our trials and discouragements of life, hey man, the power of God is sustaining us. The Bible's very clear that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. That's the source of help we draw from. The power of God. Are you excited yet? Peter stating truth and facts of the elect, those being sanctified, the pilgrims, willing to live like the Christians they are, who are kept by the power of God through faith. See, this faith, James talked a lot about it. He's going to start to talk more about it. This faith is what we use to access the power of God. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Looking ahead beyond this world, salvation is going to be culminated in our lives by His power through our faith. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, maybe some of the people that Peter was talking to didn't feel so happy, but I'm sure he had that in mind. But the reality of what he's talking about is something to rejoice about. And in this, you can rejoice. And you should, and you do. Once you think about it, once you realize it, in this living hope, in this power we draw from, in this salvation and inheritance we strive for and anticipate, rejoice. See, though this epistle is all about suffering and trials, it seems very, very exciting and happy. It talks about rejoicing a lot. And he had a lot of joy in the midst of his suffering as an example. He says, in this you rejoice. Don't rejoice in, you got a lot of money, the economy's going good, you got a new car. Those things can get you happy for a time. But these things are incorruptible. They don't fade away. They're eternal. They remain constant. And the rejoicing and the joy doesn't fade either, if that's your source of joy. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He mentions the suffering and trials. It may be hard. Two things I noticed in this about the suffering and trials. First, they're necessary. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. See, if you've got something in your life that's hard, some kind of trial, God allowed it and it's necessary. He put it there for a purpose. So Peter says, man, you guys are blessed and stoked for being Christians, for everything you've got. And even if you got a little trial that God put there for a purpose, don't worry about it. Look at all the good. It's necessary. Also, it's temporary. He says, if for a little while, it's just going to be a minute. James says, what is our life but a vapor? Even if this trial lasts our whole life, it'll be gone in a minute. If need be, but look at the inheritance. Look at this hope. Look at all that God has to offer. Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than the gold, than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love this. This faith is so precious. This faith that we possess. We have faith. And it's more precious than gold. It's the most precious possession you have, your faith. And in context of suffering and trials, you see, they purify your faith. They strengthen your faith. Like when you put gold in a fire and it refines. So when you add your faith to your life in the midst of trials, it refines, and the outcome is glorifying God. So look at it that way. As you see your trials and sufferings in your life, you got this precious possession that you can bring through this problem, and it'll all be for the glory of God. You've got the suffer trial antidote. You've got something that'll get you through and bring something good out of any trial. This faith. Verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He says, you know, again, maybe sometimes you don't feel like you're in love with God. But describing the position of a believer, man, he's trying to describe to them where they're at, who they are. You know, you got this thing, this joy, and it's inexpressible. You're so blessed that this relationship, you just love God. And this is why. And it's in you, and you don't fully understand it. You don't see God. You can't express what you feel and what's inside. But it's love, and it's joy, and it's awesome, and it's wonderful. Be blessed. Realize how blessed you are. You love God because of everything He's done for you. Tap into that. Dive into that and develop that. Oh, man, I do love you, Lord. There's so many reasons to love you and to rejoice. And you see, the joy is the reason for joy is already there. We have this joy inside of us that's inexpressible. And once we realize that God's in control, that God loves us, that our hope is alive and living, that our inheritance is incorruptible and won't fade away, then we can be just stoked. We can tap into this inexpressible joy. We can be so happy that we don't even know how to say it. We don't even know how to express it. Peter says, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, James talked about how our desires lead to sin, and sin produces death. Well, faith has an ends also. And the ends of our faith is the salvation of our souls. This precious, precious possession we have, this faith, it's going to mean salvation to our souls in the end. And as he brings up this topic again of salvation, he starts to talk about how epic it is. This is really cool. We're almost done. Look in verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Peter says, don't you realize this salvation that your faith has allowed you to experience? Don't you realize that prophets for thousands of years have prophesied about? They've searched carefully. They've inquired. They've prophesied, speaking for God, searching, trying to understand and comprehend when this would come, how this would work. This is all history, has all led up to this time when God's salvation came to mankind. And you've received this salvation. They've talked about it and prophesied about it for thousands of years. And this is such an awesome, wonderful thing that even the spiritual realm, angels, are looking down at us. Man, this is what God's been talking about. Let's see how it works on this person. This is what it's all about. Jesus had this plan from before the beginning of time, that he would come and save mankind and redeem them from their sinful condition through the person of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And that he would transform lives, turning them into a new creation, redeeming them and saving them of their from their sins. Look, he did another one. Realize that. My goodness. People, angels, look at me to see how this salvation looks. And we're not going to get into the next verse, but Peter starts to talk about holiness. Because the reality of this, some of the angels are probably looking at some of us and saying, wait a second, this guy doesn't look different. Something's wrong here. I don't know. Seems to work better on other people. We're a representation of this wonderful reality of salvation, even for the angels. And this is such a wonderful privilege for us to receive. We're sinful people. And God, for thousands of years, has been prophesying of a solution to our problem. And we, because God chose us, are saved. And he's in the process of sanctifying us. And we're going to heaven. And our sins are redeemed and covered. That's awesome. That's wonderful. We need to take it seriously. Who cares about the suffering? Who cares about this little trial stuff? Who cares about this world? Man, we've got something wonderful to showcase to all of mankind and all of the angels. Salvation in our lives. Results of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Cool stuff. So, Peter, opening his letter, talking to the pilgrims, the elect, someone who's suffered himself, going to try to get us so excited about who God is and what he's done for us that suffering and trials become dim. Now, he's going to use seven different Greek words for this suffering and trials and persecution. And there's different types of suffering, trials, hard things. But Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. There's a specific type of persecution that's because of our faith. And oh, that's the good kind. And it doesn't matter if we suffer because we mess up or do wrong. That's our fault. But oh, if God gives us the privilege to suffer for him, we're blessed. Jesus says, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. I believe that there's going to be a lot more persecution in the United States of America of this type. So we're blessed. We're going to have more of an opportunity to suffer. And it's not going to be fun or easy, but I believe Peter has a lot to say to help us through. If we keep our eyes on how blessed we are, we keep our definition of life not connected to this world, but as a passer through, a pilgrim. And we're just overwhelmed with joy inexpressible, loving God because he saved us, reaching for a hope that's alive and real, an inheritance that cannot fade away. Help us through the suffering and persecution. Peter's got a lot more to say about it. I'm looking forward to it. We know that this precious, genuine faith is the best thing we have to get through. We hold on. We develop. We don't allow this to be weakened in our lives. It's the most important thing. Nothing else is more important to get through what lies ahead. But praise the Lord, we get to experience and showcase salvation. We're saved. Let's pray. Father, we look to you and we thank you for this epistle of Peter. We ask that you'd help us to hear and understand and receive what you're saying. We thank you so much for choosing us, for saving us. We thank you that you're sanctifying us. You're in the process of changing us. Lord, help us to obey. Help us to accept the status of being a pilgrim and to let go and look beyond this world. Oh Lord, fill us with joy. Help us be all about rejoicing and loving you because of how awesome you are and how much we have to rejoice about. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to live in a time where we can experience salvation. We can believe in you. We can read your word and place our faith in what you did on the cross. And we can receive your Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives. And we can be saved. Oh, Lord, we're so blessed to live in this time. We thank you for that. Help us to take that seriously. Lord, we have your power at our disposal. The power of God sustains us and keeps us. Oh, don't let us take that for granted. Don't let us neglect that and live like the world. Change our lives, Lord. We love you and we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.